Genesis 11, verse 10. These are the generations of Shem, generations or history. So this is literally a history text. If you were an Israelite, this would be a history text for you. And so for us as well. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahar, and Haran. And we're going to stop there because now we're going to have a zooming in on the descendants of Terah. Now, I just want to look at some similarities and some differences, I guess, to some of the genealogies we've already seen in Genesis. One is we've already had a small or a bird's eye view of the descendants of Shem already. And why this big emphasis on Shem? I go back to this idea that not just Genesis 3, but the whole Bible is contingent on this promise. There would be a person of promise. There would be a son of promise. And so we have learned through our account of the flood and what transpired after the flood when Noah was found in his tent that Shem would be the line through which this child of promise would come. Not Ham, not Japheth. I just want to share this. This is something I've not fully developed this morning. So just take this home, chew on it, ponder it, study it, and come back. Let's have a discussion on this. Have you ever noticed as we look at these genealogies, so far anyways, in Genesis, it's never the firstborn? The child of promise doesn't... I don't know where that firstborn, if that's a cultural thing that came through the Bible... But we always think of the firstborn being the important one, right? But look back. Tommy Schultz is going like this because he's the firstborn in his family. Ben, I got bad news for you, though, because it seems to be number three. We got Adam and Eve. They've got two sons. One murders the other. And then they have a third son, Seth. And that's where the lineage comes through. When we study Noah, and I didn't point this out, when we study Noah, but here's the genealogy of Noah's children. Japheth's oldest, Ham is second, and Shem is third. I don't want to make much of that, but I do want to illustrate that there is this difference here of what we normally would expect, right? We would normally think, aha, the firstborn. And let's jump even further advanced into Genesis. There's not three in this story, but the story of Jacob and Esau, the twins. It's not Esau, the firstborn, but it's Jacob. So I haven't fully developed my thought on that yet. So I'm asking my brothers and sisters in the Lord to study and think about that. What is this the Lord is doing through picking like a different person than I think we would have picked? We look at ancient histories, right? It's the firstborn who's going to rule. Even in our, we don't have true monarchies anymore. But when you think of England, you remember that there was a big deal. They wanted to change the monarchical law. I don't know if that's the right word. Because if Prince, what's the guy's name? Oh, my gosh. Thank you. William and Kate. I'm so on it. They wanted to change it because if their firstborn had been a girl, under monarchical law or English law, it used to have not been the firstborn daughter. It was the firstborn son. And they didn't have a girl, so they didn't have to change the law. And just whatever. So we've got this idea. And yet here, again, it is through the third son kind of a thing, that we're going to get the promised one. Again, I haven't fully developed this, but even think of it in the terms of David. And David gets even more convoluted if you think about it, because the son through which the son of promise comes through is the son that he has, inappropriately. When we look at when you look at the genealogies of Jesus, it's always quite, and they even call her out by name. They always say David, who who bore through Bathsheba. Like they always pinpoint her. He's like, what are you doing, God? But I think that's even going to help us illustrate here in a few seconds as we look at Terah and his offspring. But here's the idea that God had promised this seed, and this seed is still a current theme. This is not new. And this is one of my big themes of my own personal life and teaching. When we look at Scripture, we must not come to this idea of, oh, no, that didn't work. God changed his mind. God had an infinite, eternal plan, and this is what it was. It was and hope that they don't eat from that tree. It wasn't his plan. I'm going to put them in the garden. They will eat of the tree. For they are not like me. But oh, the mother will be the mother of all. The mother will be the mother of the promised one. Boom. So I got to tell you too, if you follow through that theology, if you follow through this ribbon even in Genesis, it should not come as a surprise. Like, what? You picked Abram? What? What's going on? Like, that used to even be some of my thinking. I was always thinking like, God, really? Abram? Out of the blue? Abram? Why Abram? Here's why Abram. One reason. Ready? Because he comes through the line. We're going to talk in a few seconds about why Abram probably is not the best choice. But that's got to be going back to our idea of people of promise, people of rebellion. The other thing I want to point out about this genealogy, and remember, genealogies, even when we look at Old Testament texts, New Testament texts, or we look at other ancient documents, don't necessarily go by father, father, father. When it says father, it could have been the grandfather of this one. They're only illustrating certain names, which is why some genealogies will find different names in them. The other one, that there's apparent contradiction, although I wouldn't call it contradiction, there's just an added name when we look at the New Testament of the genealogy of Shem. We get this added name of Canaan, not Canaan, the one that was going to be cursed. And it's spelled out C-A-I in the Septuagint. And so one reason that might have been is because the Septuagint is written in Latin. It's a translation from the Hebrew into Latin that they were going to use. Did I use that right? Did I say the right language, Tom? Because I do things wrong all the time. I said Latin. Is that right? Okay, good. Because in my head, all of a sudden, I was hearing something else. I said the right thing. Yay, me. And the New Testament authors would have been using that kind of a thing to help them write. And so it could have been an added name later, or it could be that that wasn't illustrated in the Old Testament for us. So again, there's not really contradiction if you think about the way things were written. And you also think about we're looking at original manuscript to copied manuscript. Which is why, by the way, when we find anything added to the Scriptures, it's never anything of any doctrinal, like, oh my gosh. I mean, there's sections in the New Testament, if you don't know it, like Luke's got a section that your Bible, Mark, probably has like asterisks on. And it's, we don't know that this was in the original writing. But we look at it, it fits with the rest of Scripture, so we have no problem teaching or learning from it. But those are, even when I come to those kind of passages, I go, hold on a second, this may or may not be. But in this case, there's no apparent contradiction. But when we look at this, what I find interesting, and I just want to point this out, because I keep on talking about these people of rebellion, is that when we look at these genealogies, I mean, I'll even go back to the first one that's mentioned here. These are the generations of Shem. Was 100 years old. He fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years. Shem, Noah, and Shem were around for some of these later guys. They had an eyewitness account to the flood, these later people. So when we talk about Terah, it could be that Shem and Noah are still alive when Terah is alive. Shem, Noah, giving first count reflection of the flood. It's not even generations have passed. The guy who lived on the ark is telling you the ark was true. And yet we still see, and I'm going to illustrate this in a few minutes, that they're believing and worshiping pagan gods. So I go back to this idea of, well, if we had just been there, we'd have changed it. Okay, sure. I don't know about you, but I know my little weak human heart. And even with an eyewitness account of the flood, without the work of God in my life, I'd have been like, yeah, you crazy, grandpa. Great grandpa, you did not live on no ark for that long. Come on now. The world was covered with water. Get out of town. within the same family. We see them turning. I said people of rebellion. And what I mean by people of rebellion is God says this, and we're going to believe this instead. We're going to substitute truth for our truth. Talk about, by the way, how we feel like we feel like, oh, this is a different generation. No, listen, there's nothing new under the sun. We're still doing that. Post is as old as this story is. This is truth. We choose to believe our truth. Don't care if you say that's true. I believe this is true. And this is exactly what's happening here. I'm going to look at it in a second, because by the time we get to Terah, his family are worshiping a moon god. The best we can tell is by the time of the Tower of Babel and the language is dispersed, people start just believing in pagan gods. They start making up their own deities. And you got to think, you know, you think that through, and back then they were at least believed in something. Well, that doesn't count. Believing in something counts for nothing, because people still do that today. They just choose to believe in a nothing instead of a something, if you will. So we can't go, oh, they were better off because at least they had a concept of God. No, you need to have a concept of the true God, not your man-made God. For the true God can do things. Made God is as fallible as a human is. Why? Because it's a human invention. So I just wanted to see that it's not that far between Flood and the youngest of the descendants having contact with this account, and yet we still see paganism. We still see chasing after wind. We still see trust in humanity, not trust in the one who created it all. And they're not that far removed from a spectacular event, if you will. Because I hear that a lot of times too, right? Don't you? Like, oh, I'd believe in God if he would just give me like this big whooping sign. Okay. Shem here had a kid 2 years after the flood. All indications are, if not his kid, probably the kid, his grandkid, Shem's grandkid, probably didn't believe in Yahweh anymore. And in that case, grandpa would have seen the flood. Sin really has done a number on humanity. It's a powerful thing. Here's the good news. God is even more powerful. And one more thing I'll just point out here is if you notice that one different, well, I think you're talking about this first, is notice that they're starting to have kids a little bit younger now. They're living for a while, but even the age is starting to decrease a little bit. Is that the effects of flood? Is that the effect of world after flood? Is that the effects of sin? Probably all those things contribute to it. But notice, we start off here with Shem having a kid when he was 100 years old, and we come down to Arpachshad, he's 35 and he's having a kid. We go on down, and Shelah is 30, and then we start to see where the age is starting to decrease from 400, 500 to 200, and 270, 119 years, and they're starting to pass away kind of a thing. So we're seeing a change there. I think I just wanted to point out, and this is just of interest to me when I look at this. Remember the last genealogy, and I wish my boy Simeon was still in here because he'd help me out with this. Remember every time we read, and so-and-so fathered so-and-so, and then he died. Yeah, thank you for taking his place. Notice this genealogy doesn't do that. Did they die? Yes. Now, again, not something I fully developed, but this genealogy is showing or leading us to Abram, and through Abram, because of his descendantship and because he's going to be the father of many nations, because he's going to be the one that his children are going to be blessed. And in essence, that's the nation that becomes God's nation people. And from that people, we'll get the Messiah. Could it be that what's being illustrated here is life instead? That pre-flood that we're looking at was death, 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 death. Why? Because that was the wages of sin. Post-flood, we're looking at hope, because through the seed will come life. That's just a thought. Again, I can't fully tell you that's exactly what the author meant there, but you got to look at it and at least consider that. Let's look at Terah, because that's going to be the focal point, and I'm closing a little early today so that we can do the fun stuff that everyone loves to do and say yay, nay, or you just write here, but whatever. Let's look at Terah and his descendants, because really, again, I said to you, Abram is going to be the focal point for much of the rest of our study in Genesis. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah. the daughter of Haran, she fathered of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, again, we're getting to this place where we're going to look at next week the call of Abram. But the author is getting us ready for that, and there's some descriptive terms to describe his family. And I think it's essential for us to look at some of these descriptive terms so we can kind of figure out what kind of person Abram is, because it's going to shed a whole better light on us for this whole God just going to call Abram kind of a thing. The first thing we understand here is these are the generations of Terah. Terah, and it tells us, fathered three sons, Abram, Bahor, and Haran. Once again, just out of curiosity again, Abram is not the firstborn. And Abram is the one that God will choose. It gives us this, this note about Haran fathering Lot, and it's the only one we hear of the grandson, right? Terah's grandfather. We got brother Abram, we got brother Haran, and we got brother Nahor. And it only speaks of the son of Nahor. Did I get their name right? Because I probably didn't. No, Haran, sorry. And it only gives the descendant of Haran Lot. And it could be, because our text tells us here that Haran died in the presence of his father in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. So before they even start their exodus, one brother dies. And again, I haven't fully developed for us this idea, but I will tell you this. In that kind of a culture, sons were an important thing for lineage. And so, like I told you in the genealogies, right? If that son dies, his son is replacing him in the line, if that makes sense. So it makes sense now. Abram treats Lot more like a brother than really a nephew, because that would be the way he would have been viewed now. His father died. He steps into his father's role. I got to tell you, and we'll talk about this more as I'm your pastor and as we look in the New Testament and stuff like that. That's why when it speaks of Jesus and the Father being one, because it's that mentality in the Jewish culture, in this culture, son represented father. If you did business with son, you did business with father. I kind of somewhat understand that. You know, and you can make fun of me because it's always funny. In fact, Tommy did earlier today because I was like, back in Wachula. And Tommy was like, back in Wachula. Back in Wachula, I promise you this. When I was in high school and I was an early adult, 18, because I left at 18, 19. I don't remember when I left, but I left kind of early. But when I was around 17, 18, 19, when I would do business, they were doing business with Dag. I'd go to the gas station. It's a small town. And it was, oh, okay, Dag, you're on Dag. I didn't have to say anything. I didn't give the guy money. I don't know, like my dad had some kind of setup with the guy, I guess. He had some kind of account or something, because I'd walk and go, oh, okay, Dag. My name's not Dag. But to do business with Antonio was to do business with Dag. It's that kind of a thing. And so we've got that going on. There's this note here that says where they're from. They are living in the Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, I want you to remember, God is a God who's always got a plan and will not be thwarted, and he's faithful and he's true. Let's go back to the descendants. And the descendants, we were told, at when Noah was in his tent and he pronounced curse, he said, Canaan would serve Shem. This is why that whole land of Canaan's a big deal. This is why that's where the Israelites are to live, because the Lord's words are true and promiseful. He didn't just say it, and they're not going to do it. The descendants of Canaan are going to serve the descendants of Shem. And then he said that Japheth would spread forth, and we talked about how most of our genealogies come from Japheth, and how Japheth would be blessed through Shem. Abraham, isn't it amazing how faithful and true God is to his word? You and I read an account a couple weeks ago about a guy who got drunk and naked in a tent. And we scratched our head about it, and we thought, well, that's a silly story. But in it, God proclaimed truth. And here we are seeing this generations later playing through. But what's our problem so far in our text? Problem is that Terah and his kin don't live in Canaan where they're supposed to live. So it goes on to tell us Abram and Nahor take wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, and the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. The Sarai was barren, she had no children. And all this is taking place in the land of Ur of Chaldeans. Now, probably not what the land was called when Terah lived there, but remember, this text is written to Israelites, and that would have been their frame of reference. It would be like if I wrote you a story today and I told you, hey, they lived in Iraq, Iran. I'm speaking of Babylon. But you and I have no frame of reference for Babylon because our map doesn't have Babylon. We know Iraq and Iran. That's what's happening in this text here. So it goes on to tell us, though, that they take wives from that land. And here's what I want to get to, this idea of Terah for sure, because we see it in other places in Scripture. In Joshua 24, it tells us that Terah served pagan gods. But when we look at these names of these wives, Sarai and Milka, they are names taken from this moon god worship. And these names quite literally mean, Sarai means princess, and Milka means queen. Abram, by the way, his name means father. And when God changes his name to Abraham, it's going to be father of all. So we're going to see name changes being important as well. But right now, I want you to illustrate that this family is steeped in this worship of moon gods. I mean, their children are named after the moon gods. We know that for sure Terah is worshiping the moon god. And so we would assume by proxy that Abram is probably a worshiper of this moon god. The other thing that this author is setting us up for in the text is what? Sarai is barren. All these things are being laid as foundation for us to see the faithfulness and awesomeness of God. And again, our drama playing through with man trusting man instead of trusting God, because Abram and Sarai are going to get into all kinds of trouble. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son, Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur to the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. So they were going to go to where God would have them go, even though they probably had no idea. They're just moving along by their own free will, and yet we still see the sovereignty and purposes of God. And we only delved into that a little bit this morning in our study of Jonah, but we said this morning in Jonah, it's amazing what God will use. We looked at Jonah this morning, we talked about rebellion, and we talked about pagans. And in this case, God is using a pagan father, Terah, to get Abram closer to where Abram is supposed to be. When they get to Haran, just outside of Canaan, it tells us, they settled there, and the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. And that's where we leave off with Abram's story, and we pick up the rest of Abram's story next week. Just a couple points I want to just look at, and then we'll close and have our meeting. Look again at the faithfulness and trustworthiness of God. I will provide a descendant, and the descendant will come through the seed of woman, and he's traced it all the way down. Look at the parallel, though, on the other hand. Is humanity, is Terah looking for Yahweh? Doesn't seem to be. In all accounts, it doesn't see that Abram is looking for Yahweh. Matter of fact, when we look next week, it's that Yahweh seeks out Abram. So again, I say to you, there are children of promise and children of rebellion. And if we were honest, we all start in one camp. We all start as children of rebellion. What will change the rebellious heart? I propose to you the God himself. And this is the majesty and the wonder of the plan of God. That to redeem humanity, it would take him. It would be his work, his glory. Because we don't have the power to change out of the camp of the sons of rebellion. It takes one with more power than we have. My faith and trust, to borrow from David, will not be in chariot horses. My faith and trust, although at times looks like it will be on technology and government and money, ultimately can't be found in those places. My faith and trust, if you look at me many times in my life, looks like it's in myself and my ability. But that too will fail me. I desire to put my faith and trust in the one who not only created, but but sustained and planned the whole thing. Because that's worth putting faith and trust in. And that, my friends, is where we found salvation. It's putting our faith and trust in the one who could accomplish what we could not. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, I thank you for this morning, this opportunity we had to worship together, look at your word together. Lord, I marvel at your majesty and your plans and your providence and your sovereignty. Lord, it's hard for us to reckon and realize that we are children of rebellion. And sometimes, Father, it's hard to believe that of ourselves. And yet, if we are honest with ourselves, we would say that we often trust in some of the things I said this morning. And yet all those things have failed for all eternity past, and I can only assume they'll continue to fail until they no longer function or work. Because, Father, that all things come to an end except for your Son, yourself, your Word. Lord, help us to be children of promise. Help us to trust in your holy Word. Help us to trust in your faithful eternal plan. Help us to put all of our faith and trust in the work of the one who was able to accomplish what we were not. And that was sinless perfection. That was complete and total devotion and trust to you, Father. Following you until you poured out your wrath upon him for the sins of mankind. And yet he still followed. Father, I place my faith and trust in that. My prayer this morning is for those who are seeking to find relationship with you, that they will put their faith and trust in the work and the person of your Son. I thank you, Father, that you are faithful to transform us. I thank you, Father, that you're faithful to reveal truth. May your Spirit always reveal truth to us as we study your Word, and as your Word is promised, may we be transformed. And Father, may we each and every day be further conformed into the image of your Son, Jesus. It's in his name that we have, that you have given us to pray in. It's in his name that you've given authority. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.